The salvation of God is the means by which God is being glorified in the earth, and it will be a chief means by which He'll receive glory in the world to come. Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, is absolutely central to the realization of this objective. There is no such thing as God receiving glory independently or apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. As it is written in Ephesians 3:21, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Again, it's written in Romans 16:27, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Projecting our minds into the ages to come, Paul declares why God has raised the redeemed together and made them sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:7. "I come now to stretch your minds and challenge your inner man to look beyond life in this world. You may see it as primary, but it is not. This world is going to pass away together with all the desires that are associated with it." That is expressly declared in 1 John 2:17. "And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." How then can your attention possibly be focused on life here when we have the treasure of salvation in an earthen vessel? If Jesus has chosen us out of the world, as He said in John 15:19, then how can your life in this world possibly be the focus of divine attention? If Jesus, according to the will of God, has delivered us from this present evil world, as Galatians 1:4 reveals, how can it be right to think of salvation in terms of what we experience in the body in this world? Salvation does not anchor us in time, but in eternity. The gift of God is not pleasant life in this world, but eternal life in the world to come, as proclaimed in Romans 6:23. If you boil down salvation to its essence, here is how to say it. The gift of God is eternal life. If you take all of the promises of God and strip them down to their basic and fundamental description, here is how the Spirit states the case in 1 John 2:25. "And this is the promise that He hath promised, even eternal life." If these things are true, it should not be difficult for us to see whatever is temporal cannot be integral to salvation itself. No person of sound mind will deny that God in His compassion often provides benefits in this world. They may take the form of health, wealth, possessions, worldly advantage, and the likes. But after all is said and done, all such benefits must be left behind when we die or leave the body. None of them, not a single one of them, can transfer into the world to come. That is because they are actually part of a cursed order and are thus destined by divine intent to perish. Those who know their God are thankful for such benefits, but they do not tie them with salvation, for the ungodly have them also. They are not unique to the righteous. However, salvation is unique to them. No person outside of Christ enjoys even the slightest part of salvation, if there is even such a thing. A modicum of serious thought will confirm these statements to be true. Now, there are two approaches to life in Christ. One is valid and one is not. The first, a view that is gaining much prominence and popularity, is that salvation is all about what you can receive. In this view, life more abundantly is interpreted to mean more abundant life in this world, more possessions, more good experiences, and more favor before men. That such things are possible, I cannot deny. But this is not what is driving the great salvation of God, and I emphatically deny that it is. The second view is that salvation is a means through which God Himself is receiving glory, that His person is what is accented, and His praise is fundamental. In this view, not only is Jesus the appointed means through which we are justified and sanctified, He is primarily the means through whom God is intended to receive the glory. This is the cause that drives salvation, not the satisfaction of men. This by no means diminishes the blessedness of salvation and the experience of divine blessing. It does confirm that we are not the center of God's purpose, but are part of a purpose that is larger than ourselves or even humanity as a whole. In this message, I will affirm that the purpose of God's dealings with men through Jesus Christ is that He Himself might be glorified. I will define what it means for Him to be glorified and the inevitability of it taking place. God receiving glory is said to be His objective. It is not set forth as a sort of goal for men or for those who are being saved. In his prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, Isaiah declared, "Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." Isaiah 60, verse 21. Notice that the real people of God are said to be righteous. In this day of salvation, unholy people are not God's people. They may be church members or profess to belong to Jesus, but the truth is they are pretenders and imposters, for God's people shall be all righteous. They are the branch of God's planting and the work of His hands, and that is the kind of people He plants and makes. That is also why He receives glory in the whole matter. Isaiah also said the purpose of the Savior was to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Isaiah 61:3. Notice the revealed intention, that He, the living God, might be glorified. That is why the saved are given beauty for ashes, that God may be glorified. That is why they are given the oil of joy for mourning, that God might be glorified. That is why they are given the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that God might be glorified. What does it mean for God to be glorified? For some it means we have a praise band and sing choruses with a sort of melancholy tone. But is that what the Scriptures mean? Does God receiving glory mean that the saved worship Him by means of song? That this is involved cannot be denied. But is this what Isaiah was talking about when he said God would be glorified through the Savior of the world? The glorification of God is more a result of God's working than the revealed objective for believers. Glorifying God is not a commandment like those issued from Mount Sinai. It's the result of the salvation of God. Technically, the glory of God is the result of Him outweighing everything else. It means that only He is seen in what has been said and done. It means that the only way to account for the people of God is that they are His planting and the work of His hands. That is something of what is involved in the saying of Jesus, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Matthew 5:16. It means others behold the people of God and conclude, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Psalm 118, verse 23. We have an example of this sort of thing in the dedication of Solomon's temple. At the conclusion of a marvelous and lengthy prayer by Solomon, it is written that the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. 2 Chronicles 7:1. The glory was so pervasive that the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. 2 Chronicles 7:2. This was very apparent to the people, and there was only one way to account for what had happened. It is said of those who were there, "And when all the people of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Verse 3. That, dear listener, is how the Lord is glorified. When something is perceived that He alone can do, and men worship and praise with an insightful response. This is not something that can be done mechanically or by rote. Rather, this is giving God glory as the result of perception, not habit. It is an insightful response, not a routine. In the body of Christ, this kind of response takes place when men respond, as Romans 15:6 states, "that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It takes place when the saved have perceived God's mercy, as it is written in Romans 15:9, "and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." Another way it takes place is when we fulfill the exhortation of 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Believe me when I say that fornication and adultery in the church, as well as teenage pregnancies and the likes, are not glorifying God in the body. Such actions betray that any claim to having received Christ is nothing more than a lie or a total misrepresentation. God is reproached by such conduct and not glorified by it. Such things cause Christ's death and bring no honor to the Lord. Another way God receives glory is by standing up under persecution and doing so without shame. In 1 Peter 4:16 we are reminded, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Such suffering confirms the word of Jesus that we are not of the world. In John 15:19 the Lord said this was so because he had chosen us out of this world. Therefore the world hates us. But all of this is rather elementary and does not get to the real heart of the issue. There is a higher order of glory that does not depend upon men. This takes place when the people themselves are an exhibit of the working of the Lord. It is taken for granted that the beholders are heavenly hosts who have an intense interest in what the Lord is doing. In the epistle to the Ephesians, after stating that believers have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Paul makes known God's gracious intention, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Ephesians 1:11-12. Note that this is not something we do, but something that we are. Those who are in Christ Jesus cause the glory of God to be praised, to the praise of his glory. That is, they are like trophies in which it is evident that the Lord has created a whole new thing. There is a transformation in them that can only be accounted for by a divine working. They are no longer what they once were, and that is abundantly evident. Paul further elaborates on this in verses 13 and 14 of the same chapter. "In whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." There you have it again, God's glory being praised. That means who he is has been seen in the creation of a special people for his own self. They love what he loves and hate what he hates, for his law is written upon their hearts and has been put into their minds, as affirmed in Hebrews 10:16. That praise and glory is why God is saving the people. In the world to come, the redeemed of the Lord will acknowledge, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb." Revelation 7:10. And again it is written, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." Revelation 19. We are also told of millions and millions of angels around the throne of God who cry out with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Revelation 5:12. In response, a host of created personalities in heaven and on earth reply, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Revelation 5:13. Listener, there's a lot of religious activity going on today in which God is not apparent. We are being deluged with religious entertainers that look and talk like the world. We're being faced with fallen church leaders and a body of professing Christians that give no evidence of a prevailing interest in the things of God. Such a phenomenon contradicts the whole reason for salvation. If many of these people did not say they were Christians, there's absolutely nothing about them that would lead us to that conclusion. It is not even possible that Jesus is working for good in such situations, for he came in order that God might be glorified. When men speak to the church as those who are fundamentally weak and flawed, we've fallen on hard and dangerous times. Listener, if you're a professing Christian, then I urge you to shine as a light in this world so people will conclude you are a work of God himself. If you find that too challenging, then it is time to repent and be converted. Then you too will be to the praise of his glory.